If you grew up in the 70s, you probably possess these rare traits. That was the very interesting title of a video clip that I watched recently. And basically it explains why children who grew up in the 70s are well equipped to cope with what life throws at them. The narrator used terms like self-directed problem solving, which meant that if you told your parents that you were bored, they would find something even more boring for you to do. So you took off on your bike and spent the day doing your own thing. Next, the video referred to adaptive risk calibration. And this is when we climbed trees or walked on high walls knowing, and I quote, every close call was teaching your nervous system something crucial. And then there is comfort, solitude capacity. Instead of looking at screens all day, we were comfortable being alone with our thoughts and therefore less anxious. Now, being a child who grew up in the 70s, I was obviously interested. But before this turns into a psychology lecture, let me relate it to our reading from Mark's Gospel. I'm sure that Simon Peter, the fishermen, and the other disciples possessed these traits. And when Jesus suggested that they go on an evening sail, they would have been in their element, because he was the carpenter, they were the fishermen, and they would take charge of the situation. And yet, no matter how good their adaptive risk calibration was, they found themselves in a terrible storm. But before we look at the text, let's get some context. Because in 1986, archaeologists discovered a first century fishing boat on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, we have a good idea of what this craft would have been like. It wasn't a small rowing boat, it was quite large, 10 meters long, probably the length of the platform, 2.5 meters wide, and 4 meters high. It had four oars and a sail, and probably the best thing to do is to just Google the Jesus boat or the Galilee boat, not just now, not giving you an excuse to start scrolling, but you get an idea. Now, also because of the geography and the topography of the Sea of Galilee, which is, of course, below sea level and surrounded by mountains, it was then, as it is now, subject to storms, sudden storms. Mark also employs great events, great occurrences to tell the story. We are told of a great storm. Now, in the original Greek, that is the word mega, which we often use even in English. Things are mega. It was a mega storm. And then there was a mega calm. And great fear, mega fear, fell on the disciples. So there's lots to focus on in this story, the storm, the miracle. But ultimately, we are being invited to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as these drenched, cold, fearful disciples recognized that they were in the presence of Almighty God, our prayer is that the Holy Spirit, that God the Spirit would also bring us to that place today as well. So we'll divide the story up by looking at four questions. There's certainly no need for a university theological education to do this. Four questions. First one, the disciples, don't you care? They asked Jesus. Then Jesus asked, why are you so afraid? Why are you afraid? Third question, do you still have no faith? And then the disciples asked, who is this? So, question one, a teacher, don't you care? Verse 38. Here we are considering the disciples' reaction to finding themselves in the storm. Now, I'm sure that when the storm began, it came suddenly, but I'm sure that Simon Peter would have taken control, that he would have started giving instructions, take down the sail, point the boat into the wind. But it was to no avail. It was a great storm, a mega storm. So as the water poured into the boat, and they couldn't bail quick enough, they woke Jesus up, asking, shouting more like, don't you care if we, don't you care if we are perishing? And to our shame, and to the shame of God's people down through the ages, that is a question that we have asked. See similar complaints throughout the Bible. And the children of Israel were being taken through the wilderness. They complained. They said, in Egypt we had garlic, we had fish. Out here in the wilderness, all we can see around us is manna. They said with great sarcasm. Those of us who attend a small group will remember the question that Martha asked Jesus. Teacher, don't you care that I'm busy and my sister's doing nothing but sitting there listening to you? Don't you care? But perhaps in the Psalms, it is we find this cry being most acute. Psalm 88, read part of it. But I cry to you for help. O Lord, in the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Now, most Psalms contain some hope, but Psalm 88 doesn't. There's no chink of light. It ends with these words, the darkness is my closest friend. So what is all this teaching us? Well, obviously, just because we face storms and difficulties doesn't mean that Jesus does not care for us. It was his suggestion to cross to the other side of the lake. It was him that brought them into the storm. And if that wasn't enough, he was actually asleep. All for the purpose that they would see his glory. And so we have to be encouraged in our storms. Because it's in the storms that we see the glory of God shining through. And so let's never ask that question, don't you care? Because we know he does. We know that he can say, I lift the realms of glory because I care. I endured the cross because I care. I was placed in the grave because I care. And I am caring for you now. Sometime in the 80s, I think, that poem, that story about the footsteps in the sand became very popular. You know, the night I dreamt a dream and there was two sets of footsteps in the sand and then there was one, and it's a beautiful story. But certainly I feel that sometimes there are two footsteps in the sand, and maybe we feel that our heels dragging in the sand as well as the Lord is carrying us to safety. So how does this affect our lives? Well, today we're not in a storm at sea. Might be a different sort of storm. Might be a health scare. Family troubles. Money worries. Jesus cares. And Jesus is in the boat with you. Second question, why are you so afraid? Verse 40. And here we're thinking about how we deal with fear. Now, the disciples, they had a good reason to be afraid because they had no life jackets and there was no coast guard on hand. They just had that sinking feeling. We tend to forget that before the great King David was anointed, he spent an awful lot of time on the run from Saul and afraid, and it's reflected in the Psalms. But we're told in 1 Samuel that on one occasion, David concluded, he said, one day I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And there was an occasion when David and his men were on one side of a mountain, and Saul and his men were on another, and they were going round and they were closing in on him. And word came to Saul to say, the country's being attacked by the Philistines. And in that moment, he stopped chasing David. Well, what point is God's word making here and in David's example? Well, because God is in control, we need not be fearful. David was to be anointed king. He was safe. The disciples would go out to the ends of the earth with the good news. They were not going to be at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. As Mark pointed out last week, the most common command in the whole of the Bible is, don't be afraid. But some fear is necessary. Fear is necessary. It keeps us safe. If your roof is too high, it's better to be afraid to go up there than to go up and to fall off. And short bursts of fear help us us to determine whether it's better to fight or to flight, to stay or to go. But there is also an unhealthy fear when it is excessive, unfounded, detached from any real danger. And not just phobias, but that fear, that anxiety that paralyzes people so that they can't function. So what difference does this make to our lives? How do we respond to this? Well, heard a lecture by Richard Pratt. He's the director of Third Mill Ministries, Third Millennium Ministries. And in a lecture, he says that 40, 50 years ago, people felt sorry for Christians because they thought we were missing out. But now, people regard us as being increasingly hostile. Our Christian convictions are regarded as unfashionable, dangerous, uncaring. But we have to be assured that our feet are on solid ground. It is society that is sinking. And we have to rejoice in the foundation that God has given us in His truth. Third question, do you still have no faith? And as Jesus asked the disciples this question, we will look at the part that faith plays when we face danger or disappointment or anything really. We are given a very good definition of faith in the letter to the Hebrews. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so this teaches us that there is a type of faith that is naturally occurring. A faith we all possess. It's within our being, it's within our psyche. It enables us to believe reliable witnesses. You don't have to travel to America to believe that it exists. And indeed, in a court of law, you will be disqualified from the jury if you know anything about the case being tried, because you are required to put your faith in the witnesses. But the faith that Jesus refers to here is specifically in Him. Do you still have no faith in Me, is what He's saying. And this faith is a gift from God. We cannot earn it. We certainly don't deserve it. And often our problem is that we are looking for a sign. We want a sign before we take that step of faith. But the problem with that is that if we get a sign, we don't need to exercise faith. At the end of last year, I was wondering what I would do. Would I do another term as a locum over at Kinning Park for a couple of weeks? I swithered, I dithered, and I felt challenged, I felt encouraged by something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said that it's better to be decisive and take the wrong decision than swither and dither and do nothing. So how do we apply this? Well, we take this question to heart. It's to you and to me. Do you have faith in me? And when we have that faith, we will step out. No swithering, no dithering. And then the final question asked by the disciples, who is this? Verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? And here we are looking at the reaction of the disciples to the stilling of the storm. We're told that there was a great calm, a mega calm. And the disciples went from being fearful of drowning to being even more fearful of being in the presence of Jesus. Now, they had already witnessed numerous miracles. They had seen water turned into wine. They were impressed by healing miracles. But here, Jesus was disclosing who he was, his being, in a new way. They had experienced the human miracle maker. But his presence was on another scale here. This was the divine Lord of the natural world, the supernatural world. It was the type of encounter Moses had at the burning bush. Now I realize Moses reacted in a different way. He went, I better have a closer look at why this bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And God told him to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. And these disciples knew what it was in that instance to be on holy ground, even though they were on a boat on the sea. So what message is God's word impressing on us? Well, it is an awesome thing to be in the presence of God. That is the role of gathering together here to worship. And we will be blessed if the reason we are here is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And our whole focus is on Him. After I became a Christian, I went to the high church in Stornoway. It was going through a time of growth and blessing, I think, over these years. Five of us, me and four others, actually became ministers. And the late Roddy Morrison, he preached some stirring sermons. But there were times when you were aware of a presence. I'm not saying that we saw the Shekinah glory as dwelt in the Holy of Holies, but you were just aware that someone was there speaking, someone we were in awe of. So how does this impact us? Well, we have to be, we ought to be in awe of the Lord Jesus. And so to conclude, why are we told of the disciples' reaction? Why are we told that they were so awestruck by the presence of Jesus? Well, if the calm had come, they would maybe have just focused on themselves. I'm now safe, now okay with Jesus with me, because we are too quick, are we not, to make it about ourselves. If I employ self-directed problem solving and adaptive risk calibration and so on, and Jesus helps me, well, I will succeed. But our need is to see him in his glory. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. The wrecks of time. We see his glory when we see him on the cross, suffering for our sins, dying for our sins, being placed in the tomb for our sins, but then gloriously rising above the storm and above our storms to give us hope, to give us peace, and to guide us into a safe haven. Amen, we pray that God will bless his word.